Good afternoon, everyone. Nice to be here with you. I think I was a little under the weather last week, so I decided to take an opportunity to rest. It's been kind of busy. In fact, you know, I was just thinking today, which you probably, this is not a new revelation, but it's worth, you know, just appreciating the Sabbath. You know, this has been I came back to a very busy week and a half. Been, you know, I came back on a Tuesday, went straight to work on a Wednesday, and this week has been crazy, and, you know, it's been just nice to stop and be forced, if you might say, to not worry about work. If I was a normal person at work right now, I'd probably be even at work trying to resolve some issues. And so being able to stop and focus on even this message, you know, get your mind on spiritual things. I mean, the family saw me last night, you know, at Friday night, and I wasn't really the most, I didn't have much to give in some ways, because I just kind of sat on the couch at some point and fell asleep after dinner. Because that's the way my week has been, and I'd probably wake up, if I wasn't in the church, thinking about what I had to do at work and the things that need to be resolved. So that's thankfully I had the Sabbath, and hopefully you feel the same way. And there are lots of studies about the Sabbath and just having that stop, and it's very beneficial. And, you know, we hopefully don't look at it as a burden but a blessing. And I know I do, and I think everybody here does. So I just want to say it's nice to be here with you on the Sabbath and to be able to stop from my normal activities and be with everybody here. As Bob mentioned, you know, we went to France. And I think everybody's back from the feast, I believe. However, I think I'm wrong on that. I think the Efimovs are having a nice long extended stay in Australia, so they're not everybody's back yet. But just about everybody's back from the feast, and from all accounts, everybody had a really wonderful feast. I'm sure that's only I haven't heard anything otherwise. We did go to France this year. We went last year as well. I thought I'd talk a little bit about that. Mr. Faith said it might be nice to talk a little bit about the feast site in France and how that went. So last year we went to France, and we had a wonderful, wonderful time. And I will talk about this feast, but I just want to tell you how we got there 2 years in a row. Last year there was about 70 people who attended the feast in France, and this was last year. And they attended it in a place that was about 4 hours south of Paris in the beautiful countryside of France. And you had these nice French farmhouses along the hills and nice green hills. And the feast was actually in what I would call a holiday camp. I'm not sure they quite have things quite like that here. But it's a holiday camp where it's sort of enclosed. And on the campsite, which I'm calling campsite, they have everybody has their own bungalow or little place they stay at. And it's sort of self-contained. You have your own eating place and a little kitchenette and where you sleep and obviously a bathroom and shower. And that's where everybody stayed. It's not luxurious by any means, but it gives you what you need. And what was great about last year was everybody has a main eating hall, and you still walk a few minutes from where you're staying at. You walk to the main eating hall for breakfast, lunch, and dinner, and they bring you the meal. For breakfast, you actually had to go serve yourself, but everything else was sit down, and they'd plate the food and bring it to you. And the French, as everybody knows, know how to cook. And even though this was sort of a camp setting, a holiday camp, not necessarily a five-star restaurant, the food was outstanding. And you just sat down, and the French, and I think Europeans in general, but especially the French, they really enjoy the meals, and they sit down, and it was because of 70 people. You get to sit with everybody throughout the feast. You sat down and talked to them, and the meals are not, you know, rush off to go somewhere. We're in a holiday camp, so there wasn't really a lot of things to do, but just sort of be with each other, talk, and then the kids go outside, and they can play. You can see them all around. The camp is enclosed, so they can't really get into too much trouble getting off the campsite, the camp area. So it was a really, really enjoyable feast. This was last year, and it was so nice that we thought we'd go back again this year. In fact, I think everybody who went last year decided the same thing, because almost everybody who was there last year came back from the U.S. So this year, there was about 150 people that were there. In fact, it was at full capacity this year. In fact, they had to turn people down. A few people, were turned down just because they had reached capacity. They were not planning on having that many. They had booked for 100, and they had this overwhelming response. And it was, I think, because everybody went back and told their friends, hey, France is great, and people came back with, you know, there was a lot of kids last year, but this year there's even more. People came back with families because they just realized how nice it was for a feast setting. So this year was a little different. They did move the location. They went to a different place, which I think would hold more people. It's a place called Metz, which is at the south of France, and so in just a few hours from the border of Spain. So people actually did come in to Barcelona and take a couple-hour train ride or drive from Barcelona. We didn't do that. We came into Paris. But that just gives you the idea where the feast site was. So it was on a bay area. It was on a bay. It was actually technically on a bay on the Mediterranean. So it was really nice. They moved it a little more south because the weather was predictable, more predictable. It was in the 70s every day with sunshine. And again, we had sort of the same idea. Kind of a camp, holiday camp. Everybody had their own unit. And it wasn't luxurious, but it gave you the basic needs of what you would need. And again, a lot of the same people came back 2 years in a row from, you know, because I think the report was so good the previous year. And the weather was good, and they saw a beach. You know, not only is it in France, but it's on a beachfront area. And so a lot of people come. I think there's about, Bob said seven. I have 20 in my notes. There's actually 20 brethren. Somewhere it might be in the middle is correct. But one of the cases is not many French brethren in France that are there. It's a very small group of actual brethren in France. So they, as Bob mentioned, they really appreciate the fellowship. And a lot of the people in France live in all different parts of the country. So they may get together with three or four people here, and the other brethren may live 400 miles away, so they get together with that group. And so it's a very spread out group, and it's not a very big group. So they really, really enjoy being together as a group, the French do, and then having a larger group there that comes. The feast site itself and the French work really is really being organized by a couple that I've known for a long time. In fact, I was in school as a freshman along with Joanna by Tim and Maurice Pebworth. Tim actually lives in the U.S. in the San Jose area, and his wife is French, a native French person, and her dad is the one minister, not paid or employed, but he's the one elder we have in United in France. And her dad's, I think he's up in his 80s, so he's still speaking, but he's sort of a senior person, doing a lot still, but in good health, and been around for a long, long time. So Tim and Maurice are really organizing the French, in many ways, French work from San Jose. He's learned French by being married to Maurice, and she does a lot of the work. Now, Tim is a very accomplished individual. He's a professional in the accounting field. He's an accounting executive, actually, for a technology company in the Silicon Valley. So he's really busy working 60 hours a week, helping organize the French work. As you can imagine, Maurice does a lot of the organizing herself, and she also has a sister in France, and with her husband who live in France, and they kind of help do a lot of the organization and logistics of things. I was joking that, now the feast on the last day, right after the feast that very morning at 4 a.m., we're catching a bus to the airport, and they were with us. Says, "Well, you can go back and start the process again." And they were it was a joke, and they were like, "Well, it's not too far off of that, because although they won't start, day one, it won't be too long before they have to go back and start organizing and securing a site and putting deposits down on locations and getting the whole feast site organized, as well as they also do a lot with doing the French work there. They make sure publications are translated correctly, sermons are translated for the brethren there. Some of the things we send out, like the Good News and other booklets, are translated, and they're always trying to translate things. So that's what they do, and they work full. They have a full-time. Tim has a full-time job, and Maurice has college-age children. They're just in their freshman, sophomore years, and they go to school. So they're very busy doing that as a full-time, with their other full-time responsibilities in the local area and with a job. But I thought the Pebworths, were a very excellent example of working together with all the members in France to help each other, work together, to print out booklets, to send out booklets, send out literature. Tim was telling me about how he takes calls from Paris to help prospective members. There are a few people that are getting interested in the church in France, and, so I don't know how they feel, but he takes the call in California and calls to them and tries to counsel them as best he can, and then he goes over there occasionally through different means, and he visits with people as he can for those who ask for a visit. So he's doing this while he's working and very busy. And because there is no full-time person in the church to coordinate these things for the French area. And this year, the feast in France ran really, really well because all the members worked really well. You probably experienced the same thing. Each one was doing their part in serving and to make the feast run smoothly. And it really did reflect the unity of the brethren. You know, we had members from France, obviously, there, a group from the U.S. coming over. We had brethren from the Netherlands. UK were there, Sweden. We had some people that live in Sweden, the Isle of Man, and even a family from Scotland and Australia. There's always an Australian somewhere, right? That's what I. Every feast site, there's always one Australian at least that seems to make it to that feast site. So, you know, those were all the members that came into France. I don't think I may have missed it, even a country, but those were all, you know, the different. They represent different countries, and everybody worked well together. Everybody, I don't know, there's one person who didn't have a part to play in making the feast successful in France. We really had multiple volunteers who, you know, in translating the French to English and English to French for the messages, you know, at least, you know, not every other day, but that was the goal. Every other day, one would be in English, one would be in French. And you needed people who could translate the English to French. And I don't know if those who have gone to international feast sites where it's different, the main language is different. But oftentimes, most times, you get a little radio device you put in your ear, and somebody's translating it, the message into the language that you understand. But you need translators. Translating is a very, very hard thing to do. So you really have to master both languages to be able to do that. And you know, I am actually pretty diligent to my notes. Otherwise, I get into trouble. And then my wife's giving me like, "Why did you say that? You got off your notes." But my notes are pretty laid out, and they follow them. But there are people who speak, and the notes are very sparse, you know, the bullet form, and they go, and they don't, the translator doesn't quite know where they're always going. So it's a very difficult thing to translate, and we had multiple volunteers this year to be able to do that. Very important, we had multiple people volunteering for music and piano playing. If you think about that, we had a lot of special, every day we had special music. People had to practice for that. We had even the piano playing itself. We had people who could play the trumpet. And we had all different things. And I'm sure you experienced the same thing. We had one person who came last year. And you have to remember what happened to get the context. You know, unfortunately, when COGWA started, the man that ran the French work went with COGWA. So a lot of things just kind of shifted over to COGWA. And a lot of things didn't stay with United, so they had to buy new sound equipment, and we had a person, they didn't have a person to run the sound, so actually an individual from the U.S. went over last year to set up the sound crew, set up the sound, and he came back this year, and sound, as some of you work on sound, you know, it's a lot of work to set up sound and get it just right for the different speakers, and it takes a lot of pre-work and post-work, and they're obviously always taking special requests from the musicians to have music this way and that way and who's singing. And so it's a lot of work. And not only that, this year we had, for logistical reasons, there was one, the main hall we used was booked 2 years earlier for a wedding. So we actually had to shift about 200 meters to another hall, which meant everybody had to, you know, pick up the sound, and they asked for help to move the sound equipment over, and everybody would pick it up and move the lecterns over and the sound equipment and the speakers and all the things that you had to do in the new hall. We did that twice, and everybody just picked up and moved it over. We had children's classes this year for Bible classes. We had so many children, so many families sign up to France who brought children. You know, it was amazing that you would, but a lot of people did that. A lot of people did bring their came with children. Two or three or four of the kids would come with his family. So we had enough people for Bible classes, which were people helped organize that, and they had to have teachers, and that went really well. And then there's people who just to organize the tours, a few tours. You had to get people, okay, make sure the buses leave on time, make sure they come back on time, make sure everybody's on the bus that came. You don't leave anybody behind. You know, I have been to a feast site where people have been left behind. So it's always these things you have to coordinate, and everybody has to kind of, you know, take responsibility and serve in certain areas. In all the speaking, there was not one full-time pastor there this year. You know, we had Peter Eddington was there, but he was the only what I would call paid elder because he works for the home office. But his main job was really to produce media and works in the media department. So everybody else there who was helping in that area had all had full-time jobs, kind of like I said, Mr. Pebworth had a full-time job. Everybody was in the same boat coming over and having not being a full-time paid minister. They had to kind of, you know, serve in that way, taking time to develop messages for the feast, and every one of them were good from my perspective. As a side note, I thought I would just mention this to you. You might appreciate this. Bob and I both gave a split sermon in Paris the Sabbath before the feast. So if you recall, there was a Sabbath, and then there was Sunday, and then the feast started that evening. So there was a Sabbath service in Paris because there was 50 of us there, so they decided to have a service. And through they decided to put Bob and I on a split sermons. So I'll share with you my opening comments that I had when I got up to speak in Paris. And I said, most of you, like here, probably, I knew most people there, most of the people there. I said, most of you I know fly a lot, you fly in airplanes, and you probably at one point in time had heard something like this. When you get on an airplane, you sit down, and right before, about 10 minutes before the plane takes off, you probably have heard a flight attendant say something to this effect. You know, this plane is going to San Francisco. If that's not in your plans today, now's a good time to get off the plane. So I don't know if you heard that before. I've heard that several times. So what I said was, for those who have seen the speaking schedule and you thought you were getting Bill Bradford and Bob Fay, you're not. Now's a good time to get off the plane and depart. We actually did get Bill Bradford and Bob Fay, but just not the ones that they were maybe thought. It's kind of one of the problems with having the same name as a father that has been around for a while. So, but anyway, Bob did a great job and did very well. So, but the feast in France went really, really well, just like your feast probably did, because everyone works together to serve each other and serve the congregation, the feast site. And everybody had a part, and I can especially say this in France, everybody had a part to play to make the feast work for the whole, for the feast and for the growth of the body. You know, there was the whole organization of the feast takes a lot of time. You know, there's buses that have to pick you up at the airport, drop you off, buses at the train station. There was even one individual who was driving in from Barcelona, or a couple, and they got lost and made calls at 11:30 at night on the evening of the feast, and somebody went out and got them and brought them into the site. You know, the sound system set up and takedown, hall set up, the music, children's classes, family day, all the translations. We even had small group Bible studies at France where everybody, it turned out the hall, we had a lot of services. We actually had three times we had two double services. But there's one, and one partly the reason for that was one day we couldn't use the hall at all on a Friday, so they decided to have a Bible study in the evening. So what they did was, because no hall could accommodate everybody for a Bible study, they just divided everybody up into groups of eight, and you went over this area, and you went over here, and you went over here. And so there was, people were going to Bible studies on the Friday. Plus there was probably, you know, tons of non-visible serving. And this may be maybe the most important things that people don't see. I'm talking a lot about the things you see, but a lot of non-visible serving where people have hospitality of inviting someone to a meal, maybe helping out a single parent. We actually had two parents there, two families with only one parent there, with each had three kids. You know, and try being one parent and having three young children there at the feast by yourself. It takes a lot of work, and I saw people helping out in that situation and helping out with the kids. You know, there's people who actually occasionally people get sick or hurt, and people help out, helping the person who gets sick, even babysitting. People recognize, oh, you're a family with lots of kids. You'd probably like to get out with your spouse and have a night out, and people would offer to do babysitting. These are all the things I say non-visible, the people do on their own. And even if it's like the kind word at the right time at the feast, you know, people do have trials that they come to the feast with, and they share those. And so just a kind word, or even just listening, to someone in the midst of a trial, and they listen, and these are the non-visible serving, but they really serve a lot. You know, people in France I know of were having trials to go back to with jobs. You know, they may not have a job when they went back for different reasons. Maybe they had some sickness or sick family members or stresses at home that they knew they were going back to. And, you know, just listening to, and individuals just listening to those situations and giving a kind word to help out in that area, and that they really cared. And these are all the, you know, what I call non-visible ways of serving that I think in some ways are just as important as anything else that you might see in an organized way. But I wanted to share this with you to give you a flavor of the Feast of France. If anybody has an opportunity to go there, I certainly recommend it. It will be a little different from the Dells or a U.S. feast site, but I think you'd really, really enjoy it as long as your expectations are set correctly. The food is outstanding. I don't think you'll get better food there. The accommodation is a little different than what you might sign up for here in the U.S., but the brethren are wonderful, the feast site, the spirit is wonderful. But I imagine each one of you had your own similar experiences wherever you went to the feast. But I wanted to share that the France experience as a way to introduce the subject today as it fits in very well. And today I'd like to focus on Ephesians 4:16. We heard a little bit about that, the feast. I think the feast film had a focus on that scripture. But today I'd like to focus on, to carry over on that Ephesians 4:16 and review how each of us, as we grow individually, spiritually, we're all growing spiritually on an individual basis, but each of us also are contributing to the growth of the church or the body of Christ. You know, and so we'll focus on that scripture and we'll talk about that and go through it in a little detail. But as a review, the book of Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul, and it's an apostle to the church. You know, it really is about, it's to the church. The church, you know, the church defined as, you know, the body of believers who, with God's Spirit, are following God and Jesus in all areas of their life, using the commandments and the Word of God as their guide. You know, so we're not talking about an organization here. We're talking about the body of called out ones who have God's Spirit, who are following Jesus Christ and God, and using the command and following the commandments and living the way that God and Jesus Christ commanded. And Ephesians is very instructive to the church today, just as much as it was back in the first century. It's very instructive to how the church is to be growing and what God expects from the church and how it works. You know, if I was to sum up Ephesians, at least especially this section in Ephesians 4, you know, I would say it tells us, you know, how we are to reach spiritual maturity as individuals and as a church. It's really those two things together, and they work together, and there's a connection between those two things. You know, and we get to learn from going through this, what is a spiritually mature individual? And how do we become one? You know, what is a spiritually mature church? How do we become one? And what is the relationship or the connection between a spiritually mature individual and a spiritually mature church? And how do each one of those help each other in the growth of each other? So let's turn to Ephesians 4, and I'm going to start in verse 11 to get the context as we go through this. And I'll go from 11 to 16. It's kind of a hard section to break into. And you can't really just break into verse 16, or if I had time really breaking into verse 1 would be great. And then you'd be like, well, maybe I should start in chapter 3. And then you'd be like, well, maybe chapter 1. And we know how, I'm not sure I've quite got to the level of Mr. Fay yet, but you know, we know that his Bible studies took weeks and weeks to get through on Ephesians, so we won't do that. So we'll break into Ephesians 11, and we'll start there. What I'd like to do is just read through the 11 through 16, and we'll come back and hit the highlights of these scriptures, especially in verse 12 through 16. So in verse 11, Paul says, "And he," talking about Christ, "himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." And we know from sermons from Mr. Fay that really means teaching pastors, not necessarily two different roles, but teaching pastors. In verse 12, "for the equipping of the saints, for for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So I'd like to do is start in verse 13. And just kind of go through 13 through 16 and just sort of flesh out these scriptures here as we go through what these scriptures mean and apply to ourselves as well as the church. And at the end of this, we'll ask some questions to you, but we'll go through the questions and help even identify this better. What is it a mature individual, and what does a mature church look like? Verse 13 says, till we come to the unity of the faith. Now, in verse 5, which was earlier, Paul wrote, there is one faith. You know, there is only one faith. And when every member knows and serves and trusts the Lord, we'll have complete unity. You know, I think people try to explain away why we have multiple people that believe in Jesus Christ, and all of them can be right. You know, I don't believe that's what the scripture says. There's only been one faith. If it's one faith, that means we all have the same unity and we believe the same thing. We understand it the same way. We may have different degrees of understanding, but not different degrees. You know, it's not two faiths or three faiths. It's one faith. And when we all have the same faith and the same understanding, we do have unity. We trust and know the Lord, Jesus Christ, and that gives us to unity. We'll keep going here. And of the knowledge of the Son of God. And of the knowledge of the Son of God. Christ came with the knowledge, the teaching from God, and we all have to learn, understand, and follow what he taught. Each one of us, we have to understand the knowledge of and the teaching from God. And Christ brought that. Let's turn to, you don't have to turn to these, but I will read them and I'll reference them. You can write them down. You can stay in Ephesians 4. But I'll write these down. I'll read them to you, and you just can reference them. So Isaiah 11:9. I'm hoping that you heard that at the feast this year. We'll cover it right now. It says they in Isaiah 11:9 says they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. And why is that? Why won't they do anything that will hurt or destroy the holy mountain in Jerusalem and God's presence there? For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, and as the waters cover the sea. Here is a future vision of a time when everybody on earth will have the knowledge of the Lord. And when you have the knowledge of the Lord, you know, you don't feel like hurting things or destroying things. And there's peace. So knowledge will be given to everybody, and all the knowledge of the world will, the knowledge of the Lord will be prevalent throughout the whole world. Now let's look at why that will occur. We know Christ will be on earth at this point in time, and there'll be knowledge of the Lord. But we also, let's turn to I'll reference 2 Peter 3, verse 17, one we all should know. 2 Peter 3, verse 17. And it says in verse 17 of that, it says, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. So we see instruction to us right now to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of us here should be growing. You know, this is one of the first scriptures I heard or learned, I should say, memorized at Ambassador College when I was 18. And whether I understood it really well then or not, I'm understanding it better now, that we all are to grow in the grace and knowledge. The more we know about the Lord, Jesus Christ, and what he taught, the more we understand the knowledge of the Lord. So that when Christ comes back. He has his church. They're made spirit beings. And he sets up his kingdom on earth. He's going to have people who can, who know the knowledge of the Lord as the water. And so it can be fulfilled. The knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. It's going to be prevalent. All those that are called will be out there teaching the knowledge of the Lord. And we're learning it now, and we're going to teach it later on, and it will be prevalent. Let me also reference 2 John 9. If you want to jot that down, I'll read it to you. It says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ. So we have a doctrine of Christ, does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. So there's a very strong message here that what Christ brought was a message from God, the Father. He taught that to the apostles. They taught that. And it's taught, and it's called the doctrine of Christ, to what he taught and what he represented. This is what we are to understand better and have more understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ and what his teaching is. Let's keep going in back to Ephesians. It says, going on, it says, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Let's just stop there for a minute. Here, perfect is the Strong's word, you know, G5046, which is teleos. It means perfect or complete. It means in various applications of labor, growth, mental or moral character. You know, it means like a completeness or a full age, a man that's been perfected because of full age. So here the word, you can kind of get the idea of like somebody who's grown and fully aged and is mature, complete in understanding, complete in moral character, complete in mental understanding and growth and understanding. This is what we are to be, to a perfect man, growing to this level. Expositors, Bible commentary says, here unity in the faith is a goal to be reached. In this way, the church becomes of age. It reaches maturity. So we have individual reaching maturity as well as the church. The phrase is literally into a perfect, full-grown man. Into a perfect, full-grown man. The singular is actually used here, employed, because the church as a whole is seen as one new man in Christ. So even though we're talking about individuals, the church is growing up as a perfect unit in Christ, or single as a new man. Individually we're doing that, and the church is doing that. When we're fully mature, we'll think and act like Jesus Christ in everything. There's no exceptions. When we're fully mature, we're all growing, mature. We think and act like Christ in everything. Let's go to verse 14. It says that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Here Paul contrasts the mature Christian with immature and unstable children. You know, it's like small boats adrift at sea. You know, children are tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind, in this case, doctrine. You know, we happened to be on a bay area where there were sailboats, and so I imagine, you know, an unstable, immature Christian is like a small little dinghy out there in the middle of the ocean, and the wind's blowing, and waves are coming, and they're kind of being pushed around, versus, you know, a mature Christian who isn't tossed around, maybe like a big aircraft carrier who can keep going, and waves and wind are not really stopping the aircraft carrier. They're just going straight, and the water and the waves are not causing any problem with the direction that aircraft carrier is going. But a small boat gets tossed around. This is the analogy that Paul uses. Those that are unskilled in the word, you know, the word of God, they're easily deceived and misled. You know, spiritually mature Christians understand sound doctrine, which means healthy doctrine, which prevents them from being misled. You know, Paul implies that there are people misleading on purpose or acting deliberately by trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. You know, there's a thought that, you know, wolves in sheep clothing, you know they're out to deceive. You know, they think they, I don't think people accidentally deceive people. Maybe it's possible, but I think what Paul's implying here, that the wolves in sheep clothing know what they're doing. They're purposely doing something for their own benefit, out to deceive. And a mature, sound Christian understands the word of God. They understand Christ's teaching. They live it. And they're like that battleship or that aircraft carrier just going along and not being too bothered by a little bit of wind or rough waves. Verse 15 says, "But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ." The message of Ephesians, it says, you know, speaking the truth in love is not actually the best rendering of this expression. For the Greek verb makes no reference of our speech. So it says speak, but it's not really talking about speaking in the way that we think. It literally means truthing in love. And includes the notions of maintaining or living and doing the truth. So it's not so much talking about speaking, it's about living every day by the truth. By living and doing the truth is how we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. And we live by the word of God and the doctrine of Christ, and we live that way. We just don't speak it, we live it. Let me reference another scripture here. You can jot it down, John 18:37. John 18:37, and I'll read it to you. It says, and this is when Christ was being brought before Pilate. It says, "Pilate therefore said to him," that being Jesus Christ, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I shall bear witness to the truth, and everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." You know, my voice. The disciples of Jesus abide in his word, which then leads them to truth. Let me reference another scripture, John 8:31-32. Let me read this to you. You can jot the scripture down, John 8:31. It says, "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my word,'" you know, really abide in it, "'you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.'" The truth becomes hard if it's not softened by love. Love becomes soft if it's not strengthened by truth. The apostle calls us to hold the two together. You know, you can't separate really love and truth and have a full picture here, a full, meaningful approach. And so the apostle Paul calls us to hold the two together, which should not be difficult for spirit-filled believers, since the Holy Spirit is itself the Spirit of truth. So we have God's Spirit, it's referred to as the Spirit of truth, and the first fruit of the Spirit is love. So truth and love go together with God's Spirit. There is no other route than this to a fully mature Christian unity. Fully mature Christian unity comes through love and truth together. If you want to write down Proverbs 3, verse 3, I'll read this to you. It says, and this kind of illustrates this idea of love and truth. It says, "Let not mercy," and in the NIV it says truth. Sorry, let not mercy, but NIV says love. So you can translate that to love. In this case, "Let not love or mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck," so you have a sort of, you know, the right close to you. "Write them on the tablet of your heart. And find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man." To love and mercy, sorry, love and truth go together. They're joined. And we are, you know, this is kind of as the analogy of having bound around our neck and on our heart. Verse 16, going back to Ephesians, says, verse 16, "From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." I thought I would focus on the analogy of the joint for this section here. You know, the human joint is a very important part of the body. You don't think We don't think about the joints of the body very much until we have a problem with them. But joints allow us to move. You know, without joints, we would be one stiff body, wouldn't we? We wouldn't be able to move. In fact, we couldn't do anything without a joint, you know, in our body. No movement would be possible. In fact, there's different types of joints. I did a little research. There's hinge joints. There's four different kind of joints that you have. And there's a hinge joint, like your elbow or knee, so it kind of moves a certain way, back and forth, if you have a, if you look at your elbow or knee, and they move in one plane, you know. You have a ball and socket joints, which is like your shoulder and hip. You can move your shoulder and hips around, sort of in a rotation type way. You have ellipsoidal joints, sort of a hard word to say, ellipsoidal joints, and which is a joint in the base of your index finger. You know, you can go back and forth, extend it up and down. In fact, and there's one other joint that your body has. There's only one place you have it, and that's the saddle joint, and that's your thumb. And that's the only place the saddle joint is, and that allows you to go back and forth and to grasp. So you don't really think of how special your thumb is, but a thumb is actually a very special joint there to allow you to do certain things. It allows you to grasp things. And you look at animals that don't have a thumb joint. You know, they can't think of a dog can't pick something up, can it? Because it doesn't have a thumb joint. But humans do, and they can pick up things and look at it because you can grasp with your thumb. Joints allow the movement of bones. You know, bones and joints are moved by the muscles. Ligaments are strong, elastic connective tissue that cross the joints and keep the joints from being dislocated. So ligaments are what keep your joints together, and it keeps everything very, very close together. You know, you don't want your joints being separated. You want to have them very close. Anybody who's ever actually had a joint pulled, you know, maybe you play football or, you know, sometimes you play baseball and you catch something with the baseball and it knocks your finger out of joint. It doesn't feel very good, and you have to, those ligaments get stretched, and so the ligaments need to stay very close together. And they need to be knit and joined together, and they're only effective if they are close together. Joints are kept close by the ligaments. And we can take the analogy that, you know, we need to be joined and close and very knit to Jesus Christ, be close to one another, and we need to be close to God. The closer we are, the more effective we'll be. Our relationships with one another should be like joints that are joined and knit together. It says, by whatever your joint supplies, you know, joints allow movements and the body to move. If a body is moving, then the muscle can grow and get stronger. Have you ever, if you lift weights, you have to move your arms and your legs and the muscles. And the only way the muscles get strong is by movement. And the movement is allowed because of the joints. And the stronger the muscle gets, the more the body can do. You know, I recently went in a little bit of an exercise program for 3 months. And it's amazing how much easier things are because you're working out and you're getting stronger and your body's getting stronger. You have endurance and your muscles are getting stronger. You just can do things and things aren't as hard. And that's, I think, the idea behind the scripture, that as your joints move, your muscles get stronger and your body can do more and can grow. Muscles that are stretched because the body works effectively can be useful to the body. So the more the muscles are stronger, the more useful they are to your body. And the joints allow the body to be functional, to accomplish and to perform things. You know, if you've ever had arthritis, arthritis is the swelling of the joints, which causes lack of movement and pain in the ability to move. So if your joint is swollen, and you can kind of come up with your own analogies with that, you know, if your joint's swollen and swells up, you can't really move correctly, and it's painful. As a spiritual body, we all have a role to make sure that we are helping each other grow and accomplish so the body as a whole can move and grow towards the measure and stature of Jesus Christ, who's the head. So we're all moving, we're all growing. So Ephesians 4 is very, very instructive on how this happens and what the vision that God has of the church and how it grows and how it works together to grow and become mature individuals in the body and how the body begins to grow and help each other to grow to the head, which is Jesus Christ. Now that we've reviewed Ephesians 4, 13 through 16, I have some questions I'd like to ask and review at the end here. Maybe you'll have your own answers. I'll give you some. It might be something to study on your own later today or this week. But I'll give you some thoughts here, and we'll read them and go through them. And then you can come up with maybe some additional things in your own mind or talk about them after church or share them with others after church. But I ask, what is, if you actually ask somebody, what is the measure and fullness of stature of Jesus Christ? I'm trying to say stature very well there. My wife said I was saying statue before. And growing up in Louisiana, Australia, I've never been accused of perfect articulation. It's one of the downfalls of being Australian, Louisiana. You tend to start cutting off all your words at the end and changing them a little bit, and people don't know what you're saying. But stature, not statue. What is the measure and fullness of stature of Jesus Christ? You know, what scriptures would you turn to help you see that more clearly? So what is the full measure and the measure and the fullness of the stature of Christ? What is that? If you had to define that, what is that? And what are some scriptures that would help us understand that vision clearly so we can start reaching it? Well, I've got several thoughts here. You can, and I will read these to you, and you can jot them down, and you can come up with your own scriptures, your own definitions based on scripture at a different time or after church. So one way to define what this is turning to 1 John 4:8, which is, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So we start to see the idea that love defines, we get to the level of love that Christ had for his creation and God had for his creation, but he uses word love here. And if you don't have love, you don't know God. So we start to put the idea of love in there to determine what we need to obtain to. We combine this, and you're saying, well, how do we know what that is exactly? Well, we combine that with 1 John 5:3, which says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So we know that love and commandments are linked. You can't really have love for God or man, really, and not obey the commandments. How can you have a love for somebody if you disobey false witness? How can you, if you don't have God first, you're certainly not obeying the first commandment. So you have to have the commandments and love. Keeping the commandments help us get towards having love, the same love of God towards us. We have to put those together. And 1 John 2:6 says, 1 John 2:6 says, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So here we're talking about walking the same way that Christ walked, which means how did Christ walk? What was the attitude of love that he had? How was his obedience to God and commandments? Did he obey God? How did he obey God? We know he didn't sin, so we can look at his life and say, well, he lived this, you know, certain ways to be fully obedient to God and the commandments. How did he serve? And we know he served. And we know he healed the sick. He had a very strong compassion for those who are sick. And he also had compassion and a strong feeling for those who were hungry. We know he fed the multitudes, at least on two occasions that recorded. He was concerned that they didn't have food. This is how Christ walked. He had sacrifice for others. He really did. He sacrificed for everyone. He was the sacrifice for everyone. Now, I want to turn to Hebrews. You can actually turn if you want to Hebrews 12. It's just one very important phrase I want to focus on, which I think tells us how the attitude of mind of Christ and how he looked at things. Hebrews 12, verse 2 says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So I asked, what was the joy that was set before him? Because it says here, he had a joy that was set before him, that he was then able to endure the cross, despising the shame. We know that he was highly disrespected and called terrible names and beaten and put down in every way, verbally and also physically. And he endured that, endured the cross, because of the joy that was set before him. You know, it almost, if you read this, you might think, well, he did it for the joy of sitting on the right hand of God. But he already was God. He was the Logos. You know, Jesus came down to earth to endure the cross, the disrespect, to receive for a final reward, but impossibly, but he walked on the earth so many could come, become sons and daughters of God. That was the joy that he had in his mind, that many would now be able to come and have a relationship with God personally and ultimately come into the family. The joy was knowing that mankind could now, if he did what he was set down here to do, to be the sacrifice for all mankind, being a perfect human being, never sinning, and enduring what he did, the joy of knowing that mankind could now enter into a phase of have a relationship with God and being part of the family of God. Jesus was willing to make that sacrifice for us. Likewise, that's how he walked. We ought to be able to have the same attitude of sacrifice for others. And we really should sacrifice in different ways. We're not going to go to the cross necessarily the way Christ did for somebody, but we certainly can sacrifice for others, even if they don't know we're doing it for their benefit. We can do things to help them out, sacrifice, give up something that we want to do to help somebody else out. That's how Christ walked when he was on earth. Let's look at something else he did. This is one I always focus on. I think of this scripture a lot, actually, because it's very often in this world, it's easy to not apply this to yourselves or get off track on this one, but it's calling about, what I'm saying, enduring wrongdoings, enduring things that happen to you that are wrong. In 1 Peter 2:18, I'll read this to you if you want to just write it down. 1 Peter 2:18 says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable." This is what Peter's saying. "If because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully, for what credit is it when you're beaten for your faults? You take it patiently. But when you do when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." That's how Christ walked. And I just think about how many things in the church, organization, I'll use the organization, this would have never occurred if people just would have taken something that happened to them maybe wrongfully and practiced this. I know people preached it, but people didn't practice it. Something happened to them that wasn't right. They just would have taken it patiently and stayed with it. Where would we be today in the church? We'd be a different organization, different. I think it would be very different. But yet, sometimes when people suffer for good, something happens to them, a perceived or real injustice happens, you know, it's like, well, I'm going to get all my best friends on my side and respond. And this doesn't happen in the church. I don't really even necessarily apply this into the church organization context. I apply it in our lives at work, in school. I mean, something happens to us at work, and the first reaction is, well, I'm going to get that person back. You know, I'm going to make sure they know they can't get away with that. But here Christ says, if you suffer for good and you take it patiently, this is commendable for God. For this is what you are called to, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. So I call this, you know, how Christ walked and enduring things that, enduring wrongdoings to himself. Can we do that? Can we walk as he walked on this earth? Let's turn to one other way to how to measure the stature of Christ, what it means to be at that level. Luke, as a result of walking like Christ walked and obeying his laws, walking as he did, here's how it describes Jesus in Luke 2:52. Luke 2:52 says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and men." I think when we start living the same way that Christ lived, we try to live in every way We walked the way he walked. We followed the doctrines of Christ. You know, we will increase in wisdom and stature and in favor with, especially, most importantly, God, and in many cases, with men. You know, we do the right things, we will have favor with men. At times, we will get persecuted for it, but as a whole, many times, we have favor, just like Christ had. He grew in wisdom and stature and favor with men when you apply these things to your life. So those are some scriptures about how to look and define. If someone says, what is the measure and the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ? Those are some ideas. Maybe use some others. I welcome those who to do your own study and to talk about maybe this a little bit after church, what this means. So I have a little bit more here to go. Just bear with me. We're almost not too far being done here. But my last question is, where do we see in the Bible a description of a mature Christian? A mature Christian. So this also helps us understand, what is a mature Christian? Ephesians talks about a mature church, mature individual, how they work together to grow. It might be helpful to understand, what is a mature Christian? If you'd like to turn with me to Romans 12. Romans 12, and we'll start in verse 9. I think this is a really good description of what a mature Christian looks like. So when I read this, and you read it with me as I'm going through it, you know, these are the things that I would say are a very good description of a mature Christian, someone who's growing to the measure of Jesus Christ. So Romans 12, verse 9, we'll read to verse 21. It says, let love be without hypocrisy. You know, this is, you know, we have to have love without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. You know, do we really hate evil? Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. You know, all of us should be kindly affectionate. In honor, giving preference to no one or one another. You know, we think of others before we think of ourselves. Not lagging in diligence. You know, we have to be diligent going forward. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation. Continuing steadfastly in prayer. We're always praying. We're patient during difficult times. Distributing the needs to the saints. And people are very generous. You know, if people have needs, people help them out. Giving to hospitality. You know, we have people over. You get together. You want a fellowship with like-minded people. Verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. You know, is this how we walk through life? Rejoice with those who rejoice. And weep with those who weep. You know, people go through trials and tragedies, and are we there with them during those times? And when people are happy, when people have good things happen well, things go really well for somebody, we rejoice for them. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set your minds on high things. We're not trying to be up here above everybody else. We're trying to be humble and work with everybody and grow together. But associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. You know, if you've got somebody really just persecuting you at work or at school, you know, put it in God's hands. Say, God, please take care of the situation for me. And you don't have to take karate lessons and come up with a plan to get the person back. You know, you have to protect yourself to a degree, but don't take vengeance. Let somebody else, let God take vengeance. And I've seen it over and over again that if you do that, strangely enough, that person disappears at some point. You know, I don't mean something bad, but they, what I meant was that person moves out of your world, your environment, I should say, and isn't bothering you anymore for whatever reason. They move to a different school, they get transferred, they go to another job. That's what I meant. it's not like I have some friends, you know, that take care of it. But God takes care of it in a peaceful way. With that, where if someone is persecuting you and has difficult times, you know, it gets taken care of through God's way, not your way. Thy will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So that's a really, I think, great description of a mature Christian, someone who's growing. Let me ask one more question, and we're going to be very close to being done here. Where do we see in the Bible a description of a vision of a mature or perfected church? You know, we just looked at, we're talking about the individual. We're also talking about the church, maturity of and how they help each other grow. Where would we see a vision or description of a mature church? Well, stay where you're at, because just a few verses back in Romans 12, verse 3, we see some insight here of what a mature church looks like. Verse 3 says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who's among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt with to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body," which we do, "but all the members do not have the same function." So we all have different functions in the church. "So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them." We all have gifts here. And it's one body, but we're using all of our individual gifts to help the body. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. Now, we have people that are very encouraging. I heard an announcement from Mrs. Marilyn Anderson. She was one of the greatest person who helped exhort. Every time I talked to her, I always felt better about everything after talking to her, because she really was she really had just a positive way of impacting people. It says, "He who gives with liberally. So if you have opportunity to give, and that could be any way, maybe with time, it doesn't have to be with money, but if you give. "He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness." You know, this is a nice description of a mature church, how it works together. Everybody has gifts. They're working and giving to each other. Another place that it tells us about a mature church is in Titus 2. Titus 2 and verse 1. Let me read this to you. You can turn there with me. But this is what I would say another description of a mature church and how it works together. And how each grouping of people here have strengths and how they work to strengthen the church. Titus 2, verse 1. "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." And here we're talking about the elders, the pastor. You know, Titus was the minister of a church. Paul's telling him, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. It's very important in your church healthiness. And then he goes on, "that the older man be sober." So for older men, pay attention. "That the older man be sober, reverent, temperate," which means have self-control, "sound in faith, in love, in patience." Verse 3, "the older women likewise." For the older women, if that's how you classify yourself, we won't say where that starts and ends. But the older women, you know who you are, "likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their husbands, and that the Lord of God may not be blasphemed." Verse 6, "likewise, young men," you know who you are, "be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say about you." So here's how a sound church looks, a mature church. Let's turn to one other scripture here as we end and conclude on what a mature looks like. And this is really the vision given by Paul about what Christ is looking for. Ephesians 5, if you're still in Ephesians, just turn a few pages over. And we'll read in verse 25. It says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he," Christ, this is, "might present her to himself a glorious," and the word glorious means they're splendid, noble, it actually can be translated gorgeous, honorable church. That's the vision. "A glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but she should be holy and without blemish." That's the vision that Christ has put out there. And we're all working to remove the spots and the wrinkles and any such thing from our lives individually and as a church, and we're growing. And then the end result is a glorious church. And it can even be translated, that word, gorgeous. It's a beautiful woman who's just perfect in every way. That's how the church is pictured here, because it's first of all been washed by, cleansed through the sacrifice of Christ, but it continues to grow and mature, so that the end result is a gorgeous church. Glorious, it says. So, brethren, we're now 1.5 weeks since the last great day and the feast. The feast every year should be the best one ever. And I think that occurs because as the church grows, it continues to fulfill Ephesians 4:16 more and more every year. It grows and how it does that. Those who are called by God will continue to grow towards the stature and measure of Christ, walking and doing as he walked. As we grow further towards being more like Christ, we likewise help others in the church. We help serve, sacrifice, and love one another to help the body grow and mature. We grow individually, and we grow, as we grow, the church grows and matures. They happen together, individually and as a body. Let's continue this year, and take what we've learned and continue to grow. This age, this time, the period we live in right now, is not likely to get any easier, but we do continue to endure and grow until Christ returns.